Tonight, we are going to be opening up a passage in Matthew, but I actually want to start somewhere else in the book of Colossians. And we are going to read a lot about Jesus. A shocker. We're going to read about the story of redemption and what was once hidden that has now been revealed in the person of Jesus. And if there's any message I know that I feel that I need tonight, and then I feel that you also need tonight, it is that there is hope and that there is redemption, that there is this unraveling plan that the Lord has enacted that we get to see that has been revealed to us. And so I pray and believe that tonight will be a message of hope and hopefully of surrender, especially as we're walking through some of this pain. So we are going to start in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. We're going to read a big chunk of passage here. So, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your behalf, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Now, there's a lot in this passage that I wish I could just take apart every little section, but this isn't even our passage tonight. So I want this passage to be a foundation and a starting board of where we're going to head into in Matthew. So to summarize some of the key parts that we learned in this passage, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So creation is both by him and through him. This is both the creations of the heavens and the earth, things that were hidden and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers. And Jesus is also the head of all things, the body, the church. Everything is held together by Jesus. He has also reconciled all things to himself. He's made peace by his blood. Those who are hostile and alienated in sin, he's reconciled to himself. And those people have been presented as holy and blameless. And then Paul rejoices that he is a minister of this church, the people in Colossians, who Colossians was written to. He rejoiced because he had the ability to share this good news, this word of God. And the word of God was the mystery that was hidden. And that mystery had been manifested to the saints. And to those saints, God wanted to make something really clear, wanted to make sure that something was made known, was the riches of this mystery. And he also made it known to the Gentiles, not just the Jews. And so in summary, Paul is saying, we proclaim him. We proclaim Christ. We tell everyone. We teach about him. And in this is found wisdom, the knowledge that you have the opportunity to understand. And so we know that Jesus reveals, the mystery of the Lord has been revealed, and that there is wisdom in this understanding and knowledge. So let's take this as our foundation. And let's go to our passage in Matthew. We are in Matthew 11, and our verses tonight, much shorter than the Colossians passage, is just two verses. Matthew 11, 25 through 27. And the passage reads, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" So, as usual, we're just going to take this passage piece by piece and string it together as we learn more about this mystery that has been revealed. So, to dive in, the very first section, we know that this is actually a prayer to the Lord because Jesus says, "I praise you, Father." So Jesus is actually praying to the Father. And then later he addresses the disciples. So whether or not it's a prayer, it's private, it's public, it's at least addressed to the Father. We can say that. So he says, "You have hidden these things." What are these things? We'll get back to it. Moving along. From the wise and intelligent. So we have that the Father does not reveal things to what we would argue is the seemingly elevated people. People who have gained wisdom or gained intelligence on their own means. So there's this dichotomy and this comparison between the wise and intelligent and the infants that we're going to dive into. So this could be the Pharisees. These are people that are proud, people who have tried to elevate themselves. And we know that the Lord has never dealt well with these people. We can go all the way back to the Tower of Babel, where people elevated themselves and he humbled them very quickly. And so these people, they're relying on their own search for knowledge, their own source of comfort. They're relying on themselves for answers. Leon Morris said, "Wise and clever people will sum up the best of human achievers. Not by the exercise of their gifts will the presence of the kingdom be detected." So he's like, smart people have never, that's never worked, of people who have intelligence off of their own strength to try and find the kingdom of God. "It has always been easy for the world's wise ones to trust in their wisdom. They realize how their wisdom makes them superior to the foolish and accordingly come to rely on that wisdom. Their self-sufficiency means that they do not easily come to trust God for salvation." I just want to read that last line again. "Their self-sufficiency means that they do not easily come to trust God for salvation." This is this exact ideology here. They do not believe that God can offer them anything. They are self-sufficient. So these things, which we will discover later of what these things are, they have been hidden from the wise and intelligent, those who seek those things out on their own. But they have been revealed to infants. The knowledge of what has been hidden is found in the simple trusting and knowing of who Jesus is. So if you think of what it means to be an infant in this scenario, it's the really simple, I trust in Jesus. It's no more complicated than that. Think of a child. There is a humility and a simplicity that comes when a child has faith in something. They don't need rationale, they don't need logic, they don't need explanations. They can let their imaginations run wild and they'll just say, okay. This makes me think of a couple weeks ago, I was watching Nora and Jack and Scout, who was asleep, Ingle King, if you didn't know who I'm talking about. And they really wanted to watch the movie Luca, which I've heard they really love that movie. Has anyone seen that movie? You know, Disney Plus? At least you've maybe seen it on Disney Plus. I had no idea what it was or what it was about. And I didn't even finish the movie because Michael and Kristen came home, so I still don't know how it ends. But correct me if I'm wrong for anyone who's seen it. It is about Italian sea monsters. And they want to come to the surface to explore the world. They turn into humans when they come above the surface. So think Little Mermaid and basically change nothing. And it's this really beautiful animated story. And, you know, I'm sitting here with Nora and Jack, and they've seen this movie apparently a lot of times. They know exactly what's coming. And obviously they know it's not real. It's just a silly story. But they're laughing at every single line that they've heard a million times, and they're just enjoying the concept of this fun, sweet sea monster named Luca who comes above the water to this cute little Italian town and wants to ride a Vespa. And it's just a very, very sweet watching these sweet children just like come alive in joy and wonder. And any cynic watching that movie would just think, obviously, this isn't real, and how foolish that you would even let a child think about something like that. Like, that's so irrational, and it's not worth watching. There's no sea monsters who become humans when they come above the water. And we can even think like, oh, haha, it's a cute little story. But before we even let ourselves go there, when we take this ideology back to this passage, and you think, what would it be like to just be a child and to be humble and just say, Jesus, I trust you. Whatever these hidden, revealed things are that you want to reveal to me, what if I just say with open arms, okay, rather than trying to rationalize, make sense of it, make sense of so many things that can become quite complicated, the Lord saying, I don't even want to deal with that. I'm looking for someone who just has open arms and open hearts who are willing to receive. The last little section in verse 26 is, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. So this is the way that Jesus and the Father wanted things to be revealed. He wanted things to be revealed to the humble, not the proud. So when we talk about what these things are that are revealed, it's the kingdom of God. It's what Jesus brought to this earth. It's the upside-down kingdom. It's the kingdom which exalts the humble and humbles the proud. It's the redemptive plan, the path of Jesus, the Messiah who we and they had been looking for generations. Back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, it's the mystery which had been hidden from past ages and generations, people who were looking for a coming Messiah, but has now been manifested in the person of Jesus. Jesus himself, the Son, became manifest in Jesus to reveal the exact nature of who the Father was. And this was how the Father wanted it to be done all along. He wanted to reveal his plan through Jesus. He wanted to come to his people, dwell with his people. And we have hints of this redemption all throughout the Old Testament. What was once unclear what they were waiting for, this coming Messiah, has been revealed all the way from Genesis 3 of the promise of a seed of the woman who would destroy the seed of the serpent, all the way through the promise of Abraham to the kingdom of David. I had all of these passages that I wanted to reiterate as we can just watch this beautiful narrative unfolding of this coming Messiah, these things that were hidden that's once revealed in the person of Jesus. And I thought, I wonder if there's a Bible Project video that does this for me. And there is. So rather than me reading some passages, let's watch a beautiful narration and a video of the unraveling of this coming Messiah.
There's this crazy story at the beginning of the Bible. We have Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden.
And everything in this garden is great. It's exactly as it should be. Except there's this one tree that they're told by God not to eat from because it's dangerous and it will kill them.
So that's it. Avoid this fruit tree and we're fine.
Right. It seems pretty simple. But in this garden, there's a snake. And it starts telling a different story. It says that if you eat of this tree, it's not going to kill you. In fact, it's going to make you become like God.
And Adam and Eve, they believe the snake and they eat the fruit.
And because of this, the goodness of the garden is tragically lost and evil and death enters into God's good world.
Now, why is there a talking snake in the garden? I mean, this thing is a problem.
Yeah, it's very strange. And even more strange is the fact that the Bible doesn't say why or how this thing even got there. It just presents the snake as this creature who's in rebellion against God and that wants to get other people to doubt God's goodness and lead them on a path towards death. And so whatever this snake is, it's the source of evil that pervades our world and our lives, even still today.
But there is some hope, because right here in the story, God makes this really interesting promise to Adam and Eve.
That someone is going to come in the future, a son of Eve. And this guy's going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head and destroy evil at its source. However, during this battle, the serpent is going to bite this guy's heel.
So it's like a mutual destruction.
Yeah, it's this very strange but beautiful promise. And it's just left hanging there until the next key moment in the story, when God singles out this guy named Abraham and says that through his family, goodness and blessing is going to be restored back to all of the nations of the world. And as we follow this family, we get to one of Abraham's great-grandsons, this guy named Judah. And he receives this promise that a king is going to come from his line, and that the whole world's going to follow this king, and he's going to bring peace and harmony, and there'll be lots of food and wine and milk and vineyards, and it's going to be awesome.
The first king that we meet from the line of Judah is a guy named King David, and he's a hero. Maybe he is the snake crusher.
But it turns out that David is infected with the same evil as the rest of humanity. He never crushes the snake, just the opposite. However, God makes a promise to David that this king is going to eventually come from his line. But as you go on in the story, one by one, each generation of his sons, they're just total chumps. They give in to the snake, they choose evil, they go after money and sex and power and following other gods.
Things get so bad that they run the nation of Israel right into the ground, and the big bad empire of Babylon just takes them out.
And so now there are no more kings to even fulfill this promise.
So it seems like the whole plan is lost.
But during these dark days, there's this crazy group of guys called prophets. And they just kept talking about this coming king and reminding us of the promise that he'll come, he'll defeat evil, he'll restore the garden. Now, one specific prophet, Isaiah, he tells us more about why this king is bitten. Isaiah says that the promised king receives this wound because of humanity's evil, and then it kills him. But then all of a sudden he comes back, and Isaiah says it's because he suffered this wound that he can now become a source of healing to other people.
But the Old Testament ends, and the snake-crushing king that everyone's been talking about never shows up.
And this is why, when the New Testament begins, it introduces us to Jesus of Nazareth, not as some random guy, but as someone who comes to fulfill these specific ancient promises.
Yeah, we learn that he's from the line of David, Judah, and Abraham.
And he goes around Israel announcing that the goodness of God's kingdom is here, now. And he begins confronting the effects of evil on people by healing them, by forgiving them of their sins and evil.
Many people are now believing that this is, in fact, the promised king.
But Jesus began telling his closest followers that he was going to become king and bring peace by taking the full effect of humanity's evil into himself.
The fatal snakebite wound.
Exactly. And so it seems like the serpent wins. And this story actually would be a tragedy except for what happens next. Jesus rises from the dead.
And now Jesus has the power over evil and death for himself.
And so the rest of the New Testament is then making this claim that Jesus' power over evil and death has now become available to us to begin confronting the effects of evil in our lives.
But even still, death and evil are a real problem in our world all around us.
And so the story of the Bible ends by describing this future day when Jesus comes back and he finishes the job. He destroys the snake once and for all, and he restores the goodness of the garden here on earth.
If you have never seen a Bible Project video, you're welcome. And I would say go home, look it up on YouTube, and maybe it's just the nerd in me, but I would argue you will spend hours watching Bible Project videos. I feel like I could just wrap it up there. But we do have a little bit more. So this video, I think, just so beautifully depicts the hope that has come when Jesus is revealed as what was once hidden, the kingdom that he offers, the hope that he offers. So the second part of this verse, or of our passage tonight in verse 27, I'll just read it again. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So there's just this back and forth of knowledge and revealing between the Father and the Son. And about a year ago now, I did a series on Revelation and how God reveals himself. And if you were with us at that time, we talked about how God reveals himself in general ways. This could be through nature, through the complexities of the human body, just kind of physical things that we see. He also reveals himself in special ways. Maybe it's through a vision or a dream that we oftentimes see in the Old Testament. But the ultimate revelation is through the personhood of Jesus. And so when we read, no one knows the Son except for the Father, that's a little confusing because we're like, well, isn't the point that we know Jesus? We know he came to this earth so that we could know him. And absolutely, we absolutely know Jesus. However, the fullness of the Son in the comprehension of this even pre-incarnate existence before creation, I don't really know that we could say that we fully comprehend and know that. And the Father is the one who knows that intimate relationship within the Trinity. And then no one knows the Father except the Son. Well, we cannot separate the Father and the Son. You can't say, well, the Old Testament God did this, and I don't really like that. Therefore, I'm going to reject the Old Testament God, and I'm just going to deal with Jesus, who said these things. I really like what Jesus said in the Gospels. I'm not going to look at anything else that I know about God. And we can't do that. No one knows the Father apart from the Son. They are one and the same. And so we have to bring them together. So when we look at this passage as a whole and how it can bring encouragement and hope to us today, I have two things that I want to talk about. One is there is striving to knowing God and there is simplicity to knowing God. The striving to knowing him is on your own strength. It's seeking out wisdom and knowledge, having the right thing to say or trying to have the right thing to say, the perfect words wrapped up in a bow, knowing all of the answers. This knowledge is empty and it does not bring us nearness to the Lord. And then there's a simplicity to knowing God, and this is trusting in him. He has revealed himself to you. Trust in him. Do not muster up the strength to understand it all. Trust in him with your doubts. Trust in him when you aren't even sure what his plan is, or even if his plan is good. Trust in what he says, that he comes to bring life. Later on in this passage, the next few verses, which we will talk about next week, but I just have to say them. Trust in what he says in just a few more verses, which is, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So trust that you can put your burdens on him. The second point that I want to bring up is that the redemption story of the whole scripture is the same redemption story for us today. The desperation as the people of God were waiting for a Messiah to rescue them, we feel that. Jesus has come, but we're in the here and not yet. He has come and he has died on the cross. He has risen. He has ascended. We have that hope, but we still live in a very broken world. There's still a lot of wrong. There's our own sin. There's sin of others. Sin of others done to us. Tragedies of this world. Pain, sickness, and death. And the Lord is going to restore it all. His loving Son is reaching out to us today to put our broken pieces back together. And so, like a child, run to his loving embrace and find comfort for your soul. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that in our brokenness and in our desperation, that we find the hope that you are so much bigger than our circumstances. And when it feels like even sometimes it's hard to catch breath, because it just feels overwhelming. I think of the words that Michael said, that we don't have to grieve or mourn like the world does. But that truly, Father, we can experience the peace which surpasses all understanding. So, Father, we thank you for who you are. And I ask that when we forget, that you would remind us, and that your comforting hand would wrap us up in your arms. In your name, amen.